Well, just a few weeks ago, maybe about a month ago, Holly and I were talking to some friends, and we heard about their young boy, about 4 or 5, who in Sunday school encountered this parable, which we just read, and well, he loves Jesus, and so he wanted to respond correctly, and so he went home, and his parents said to him, "You need to go put on your pajamas." And he said, "No!" And then he marched off and put on his pajamas. His parents told him, "You need to eat your vegetables." And he said, "No!" And then he picked up his fork and he ate his vegetables. Now, children, surely you know that this is not what Jesus is saying. This is not the purpose of this parable, to tell you to say no and then do something. And so the question is, what is the point of this parable? Or we're left asking, what is the real question at the heart of this section of God's word? Well, before we get to that, I want to give us the context. In our first verse here, the leaders are asking, who gave Jesus the authority to do these things? And what are these things? It's more than just the teaching, which we find in verse 23. It covers all of chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we find 3 symbolic actions. First, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey to the cries of the crowd, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he refuses to tell them to stop. And so to the leaders, this is a clear, significant sign that he is claiming to be what Zechariah prophesied of, the peace-bringing, victorious king riding into Jerusalem. And then we find after that in chapter 21 that he goes to the temple and he cleans out all of the merchants and all of the people who are seeking a profit off of worship. For them, worshiping God is a business, and that's how you make your money. And Jesus wipes the temple clean. Well, that's the high priest's job, to keep the temple pure and undefiled and worshiping God correctly. And so Christ is very clearly saying, "I am the high priest." Well, maybe you can anticipate the significance of the third sign in this chapter then. It's a little harder to see. Jesus finds a fig tree and it looks beautiful. It looks the way a fig tree ought to look. Until you get close and there's no fruit. It's a tree that's lying. It's saying, "I can nourish you." And yet it cannot. And so Christ curses the tree and it dies. Now, if we look at Isaiah chapter 28, I believe it is. And in chapter 29, you have another aspect of that. But if you look throughout Isaiah and other prophets, what do you find often? God's people compared to a tree or some other vegetation. Isaiah chapter 5, they're a vineyard. And their worth as the people of God is dependent on what fruit they bear. It's not enough to look good. Fruit must be there as well. And so, certainly a prophetic type of speech, but notice, the tree dies. When a prophet speaks, he speaks with the authority of God and things happen. And so here, Christ has, in 2 instances, certainly publicly, and maybe in this third instance, less publicly known, displayed himself as the king, the priest, and the prophet of God. And so it's in this context that these leaders come and say, who gives you the right to do these actions of the Messiah? You see, it's the last draw for them. Christ has been declared over and over again. They've seen his actions again and again and again. But now it's just too much. These actions are too clearly messianic. And not only that, they are public. And they don't leave the leaders looking good. I mean, after all, if the high priest isn't cleaning out the temple, if someone else has to, how does that reflect on the priesthood? This is not good. And so they come with this question. And they don't really care about the answer. Calvin says that their insistence comes to this, that the election of Christ had not been by their vote, as if they held complete authority. Rather, they were asking him without reason or respect a thing that was plain to everyone. Well, Jesus responds with a question as well. And this question, in a sense, answers their question, as we'll see in a moment. But it's also Christ's way of saying he's the one that gets to ask the question, and that this is the wrong question. And so Christ asks this question, what was John's authority? In our text, we see it's John's baptism. Where did it come from? But think about the significance of John's baptism in his ministry. John comes and what? He preaches. He preaches repentance. And the result, the pinnacle of his preached word is repentance leading to baptism. And so as we hear of John's baptism, we have to think of his office, his purpose, his message. And so really, Christ redirects the question about authority. Who gave John authority? And the priests and the leaders show their impiety, don't they? Where in this discussion in verse 25 and 26 is the issue of truth. They don't huddle in the corner to say, well, where did the authority come from? Is it from heaven or is it from man? Never comes into this discussion. No, all they care about is their hatred of the truth that Jesus has authority, and on the other side, their fear of the people. They're impious. They want the answer that gets them out of a difficult situation without repentance. Think about the importance of John. He wasn't simply a prophet. He was, but he was, as Christ says, the greatest of the prophets. Why? Malachi, last prophet of the Old Testament. Almost the last words that God speaks to his people before hundreds of years of silence were these words about John. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Malachi is saying that John was a herald. And what did heralds do? Well, if a city was in rebellion against a king, maybe Caesar would jump onto his horse and ride out at the head of a mighty army. And he would send a herald ahead to this city and say, "Repent! The king is coming!" And the city is left with two options. They can repent, they can put the king's banner up on their walls, and their rulers can rip their clothes and repent before the king, and well, maybe the king will come in if he's feeling friendly and throw a feast and celebrate with the people. But what's the other option? You bar the gates to your city and put up your own banner and bring the troops out onto the wall. But then you better be ready for the king to shoot fiery arrows over the wall and break down the gate and come in and kill your leaders. Those are your options. Well, Christ and Malachi both declare that John is that herald. He comes before Christ the King, giving the option, repent from the wrath to come. Repent and be baptized. Bring out the banners, celebrate the King. His whole purpose is to point to the authority of Christ. That's the whole point of John's message. Christ is the king who has all authority. Think about what we read when John baptizes Christ. We read that a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And soon after, John, speaking about this baptism, declares, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him." Again, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I have seen and borne witness that he is the Son of God." And then that glorious declaration, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John is a legitimate prophet. If he has authority, and he does, if you look at Deuteronomy 18, where it talks about how to test a prophet, John doesn't fail. And all the people believed it, except the leaders who didn't want to. So if John is a true prophet, where does Christ's authority come from? Who gives Christ the right to do these things? Well, not John, but the one who sent John with the message. God the Father declares through John the authority of Christ. You see, Christ has them trapped. If they answer his question with any truth at all, they have to fall on their knees before him. But they avoid that question. What's more, Christ has proved that their question is the wrong one. It's not a question of authority. Everyone knows Christ has this authority, whether they accept it or whether they reject it. He's come with that message. He's come with that power, with all the proofs needed. And so, at their lack of giving an answer, he then doesn't let them stop. He forces them with the real question. And he draws this question out with this parable in verses 28 through 32. And notice, at the risk of being redundant, what does not appear in this parable, even once. There's no question of authority here. There's no question in the parable whether or not this father has the right to look at his sons and say, "Go." The leaders don't respond to Christ with that. Well, it's not really about who was obedient, Christ. It's about the fact that the Father didn't have that authority, and neither do you. No. This parable doesn't leave them with that excuse. The Father has the right to send his sons to the vineyard. And Jesus has the authority to do what he does. What's more, we should recall that this isn't like one of you looking at your son and saying, "Go work in my backyard," and your son is now 20-something years old and has a job of his own to do. It's not quite like that. It's worse than that. This is a father who owns the vineyard, and his son's livelihoods are working for their father until he dies. And then when the father dies, the oldest son inherits, the youngest son keeps working for him. But for now, while the father is alive, he is their boss. And so that just emphasizes all the more that the father has the power to demand this. He's their employer as well as their father. So what is this very simple parable? Very simple, isn't it? Because Christ applies it even as he says it. We have these two sons, the one openly pious, the younger son, openly pious. Yes! And yet we don't see one hint of any form of obedience there. I don't know if you children know this song. I can't even remember where I know it from. But when I was young, we had a song that on one of our records or one of our cassette tapes that said, "To delay is to disobey. To delay is to disobey." Well, here, this second son doesn't even delay. He just says yes and sits there, as if perhaps one of our parents would come to us and say, "Clean your room," and then come back an hour later after you said, "Yes, of course, Mother. I'll go clean my room." And an hour later, there you are in your pile of toys all around you, not having lifted a finger to put anything away. Well, of course, that's not repentance. You can't say to your mother then, and I'm sure you all know this, "Well, Mom, I said yes." Of course not. The action is important there. On the other hand, we have this other son who says, "No," like the boy at the beginning of the sermon. "No," but then this boy went and did it. Well, he was misapplying the text as well. The point isn't that this was a son whose habit every day, "No, I will not do it." And then every day he would go to the field. What we have here is a picture of one who, at one point in his life, says no. And then something changes. He goes to the field. And presumably the next day, when his father says go, he says yes, and he goes. That's the image being painted for us here. In fact, I think this is one thing that I wish was translated a little differently in our text. It says about the first son, he changed his mind. That word changed, you know what else we translate that same word as? He repented. Whenever you see repentance or repented in the New Testament, it's the same word we have here. And so we have this image. Not just that he changed his mind. "Well, you know what? It's a nice day. I think I'll go play in the vineyard like Dad said." No. We have this image of one who says no, and then what does he do? He repents. And what is involved in repentance? Maybe some of you children are starting to memorize the Westminster Shorter. What does Westminster Shorter say about repentance? It says, I don't have it in front of me and my mind's going blank, but it says, understanding our sin, understanding the mercy of God in Christ, and with grief and hatred, turning from our sin unto Christ, with purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Do you get that last part? Turning away from our sin and purposing to be different from here on out. Purposing by the mercy of God in Christ to start saying yes and going. Not just no and then going. Or yes and not going. So we have this image of a son whose whole life transforms towards obedience. And then Christ points this out even further as he shows us who these sons are. The first who said no and then ends up going. It's the scandalous people. The worst people. The tax collectors, and I know we all joke about the IRS agents and everything, but it's far worse if you're in Christ's day encountering a tax collector. Because the whole system was corrupt. The tax collectors were men set in charge by Rome, and Rome would say, "We want 100 coins from Manchester this month." And the tax collector would go to the people and he would say, "Rome demands 200 coins from you this month." And he would collect those 200 coins, he would pocket 100 and hand the 100 over to Rome. Or maybe if the people couldn't afford it at all, maybe Rome wanted 100 coins and the people could only pay 60. He would take that 60 and he would pocket 20 of it and say, "Rome, all I could get from them was 40 coins." You see what kind of people these tax collectors are. Scandalous! They're thieves in official clothing. And yet in Scripture, and I want to emphasize this because there are many in the evangelical church today saying we have to accept people as they are. But what does Scripture show us about these tax collectors, these scandalous people? We read of Matthew. He was a tax collector. What does he do? He leaves his job and he follows Jesus. Or a little bit less drastically, someone who's not an apostle would be Zacchaeus, right? He's a wee little man. He's up in the tree. He comes down, and what do we read that he does? He restores to the poor all that he had wrongly taken. The image that we get isn't one, although we might at first glance think this, of a man giving away everything he ever has had and never taking a coin again. No, the image we get is someone who gives back what he wrongfully took, and then presumably, instead of saying Rome wants 200, he might say, "I need 104 coins from you." And he would give the 100 to Rome and keep the much more reasonable, legitimate salary. That's the idea. That's the picture that we get there. Someone whose life is transformed. He no longer is a thief. Or we might think of the harlots. And of course, that job hasn't changed any. So we can understand the scandal of that just the same today as they did then. But what do we find in Scripture? When this woman, who isn't a prostitute, but is caught in adultery, is brought before Jesus, what does he say? "Neither do I condemn you. Now go keep at it." No. Christ says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." In other words, you're forgiven. Now start being a child who says yes and goes. That is the imagery there. And that's what Christ says about them. They are living in sin, and then John comes and says, "Repent, the King is coming." And they repent and look for that King who is coming. And then, of course, the other son, the leaders of Israel, who say, "Yes, Lord, yes, we can't wait for the Messiah. Yes, Lord, we long to keep your law. In fact, we want to keep your law so well, we're going to make more laws." But then when Christ comes, what do? They reject his authority. They say yes, but they do not respond. Well, of course, this is rather frightening, isn't it? The leaders of Israel, the leaders of God's covenant people. But notice also the opportunity of mercy here. Do you see the mercy of God in Christ in this parable? What does Christ say to these rebellious, insulting leaders? These scandalous people, they go into the kingdom, not you. No. What do we read there? They go before you. Christ, even in his rebuke of them, is laying out, here is the kingdom. And they've gone ahead of you. Don't let them be the only ones. You've rejected John's message, but don't reject the Messiah. There's mercy even in this rebuke, and we need to hear that as well. We need to hear that because no matter which son in this parable fits us, there is hope. Hope of this change. And the hope lies in another son, doesn't it? Where's Christ in this parable? Well, he's not an explicit son in this parable, is he? But he is a son. And what do we hear of him in the New Testament? Hebrews 10:7, speaking of Christ, says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." When he's 12 years old, what does he say? "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's work?" I had to be in the vineyard. Or when he's in the garden, right before he dies, crying out to the Father to remove the coming pain from him. Yet how does he end it? "Not my will, but yours be done." What a glorious gospel, isn't it? Here is Christ, the one telling the story, the parable. And he is the son who says, "Yes, Father," and goes. And it is only because of him, as he works this redemption on the cross, the reconciliation that we looked at this morning, only as he does that we are brought to the Father and adopted as sons and daughters. And it is only in him, as he sanctifies us daily, that we may grow more and more like him, that every day we may grow more to be that son who says, "Yes, Father. Send me, Father." Well, then, we see the right question, don't we, in this parable? It's not who gave you authority. No, the right question is, because Christ clearly has the authority of God, why do we not receive him? Why would we not obey him? And so the implication of Christ is clear here. He does have the authority, Why do we not listen? In other words, we must accept the Messiah. We must accept his lordship over every aspect of our lives. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Obey him." And then obeying the voice of Christ means repentance. It means holy living. It means viewing God's commands rightly every day. Did you notice in our Old Testament reading, they do not care about God in their hearts? And what? They view me as a commandment from men. Like a checklist. Laundry, check. Devotions, check. Obeying God, check. I've done that. Can move on. What does accepting Christ and obeying his voice mean? It means seeing life as that which is lived in the presence of Almighty God. Life lived working for the Father in whatever we do. Eating, drinking, going to work, doing your math homework. Whatever we do in the presence of Christ, obeying his voice. I don't know about you, but preparing for this message, I ask this question every day. Do I need to hear this question? Why do I not obey? And the answer every day was sadly the same. Yes! I have all the wrong questions in my head. Why do I not obey? So let us now pray that God would work his Spirit in us, that we'd be children who say yes and go.